Well, good morning, church. If you would, please come in and make your way to your seats and stand or remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The sermon text for today is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 and 31 through 35. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This past week, Josh Martz showed me a video of a friend of his who was expressing some of his frustrations and concerns about Christianity. This particular fellow grew up in the church and has been around Christians his whole life. He's heard the gospel, read parts of the Bible. But he has a problem, a hindrance that keeps him from accepting Christ. And far and away, his main problem, his main hindrance to the obstacle to accepting Christ had nothing to do with Christ or the gospel or the Bible. No, his problem with Christianity is Christians. He went on in explaining about all the lamenting all the things that Christians do that he doesn't like. And I found myself about 60 to 75% of the time agreeing with him. There's a lot of things that Christians do that are not very Christian, not very Christ-like. And there is a point that we need to take from this, that we should let it weigh on us, that we have a responsibility as Christians. What we do and how we live our lives reflects upon Christ. Whether it's true or not, we're saying something about the one we claim to follow. What you do and how you live your life, what you say, your relationships, how you spend your money and your time, your attitude, all of that directly reflects upon Christ. And though it doesn't change who he is, it doesn't change the truth about who he is, it does directly affect other people's perception of him. It changes their view of him. We need to let that weigh on us. So not that withstanding, okay, let that be. At the same time, I saw two serious misunderstandings from this guy in his video. The first that I saw was that he has a complete lack of understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. He says there's so many Christians who aren't Christ-like, and I agree, but I also would add, but God's not done with them yet. Christians aren't perfect, but they are being perfected. We trust in the one who is perfect, and we are being transformed. And he who began the good work in us will be faithful to complete it. That should be comforting. And yet there is another misunderstanding that this guy has. He lacks understanding that there are many, many, many people who claim to be Christians, but who are not. So they're living their un-Christ-like lives, professing to be following Christ, even doing what they do sometimes in the name of Christ, but Jesus says no. This is unique to Christianity, by the way. If you claim to be a Muslim, then by virtue of your claim, you are. You claim to be a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Jew religiously, that's what you are, and nobody can say any different. But it's not the same with Christianity. If you claim to be a Christian, it does not necessarily make it so. You see, it's not so much about our claims on Jesus, but his claim on us. Does he receive us? Does he say, "Yes, that one is my follower"? There will be many who will say to Jesus on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And what will he say? "Depart from me, for I never knew you. You said you knew me." That doesn't matter as much as me saying, "I know you," and I don't. There are many who claim to be citizens of the kingdom, but they're actually enemies of the king. There are many who claim to be members of God's family, and yet they are strangers. There are many who claim to be insiders, when in reality, they are outsiders. And it is Jesus' claim about all those people that makes it true or not. Jesus has the authority to say whether or not, yeah, you are in or not. I see the evidence, and the proof is you are out or you are in. And you get all the privileges of being in or all the curses because you are outside of my family. Jesus gets to authoritatively claim that. And that's really what our passage is about this morning. And I say our passage, but it's an odd passage this morning. You notice in Mark chapter 3, I read verses 20 and 21 and then 31 through 35, skipping 9 verses. We're not really skipping them because we preached these verses 22 through 30 over the past couple of weeks. But verses 20 and 21 go together with 31 through 35, talking about Jesus' family. And so we're preaching them together like this today, not because we think Mark messed up and he put these out of order. No, he did this on purpose to fit his message. This is actually one of Mark's literary devices to interrupt a passage that goes together like 20 and 21 to 31 and 35 about Jesus' family, interrupts it with another passage. He uses this same literary device for theological purposes 9 times in the Gospel of Mark. And some call this a Markan sandwich, where you have on the one side a piece of bread like 20 and 21 where Jesus' family are responding to him. And then you have 31 to 35, the other piece of bread where Jesus is responding to his family. Right in the middle, you have the meat of the sandwich, verses 22 to 30, where the scribes and the Pharisees come down and they are blaspheming Jesus and the Holy Spirit, claiming that he has possessed by Satan when they know it's not true. And Jesus' response to them and all of that. Now, the point of this literary device, this Markan sandwich, is that this middle section, the meat of the sandwich, helps shed light on and give further explanation to and even interpret the two passages that flank it, the two pieces of bread of the sandwich, if you will. So what's the major theme or the main idea in this meat, this middle section? It's one way you could say it is, it's simply that opposition to Jesus means that you remain an outsider. If you oppose Jesus like the scribes did, then you remain an outsider. Outsider to him and to God's family and to God's will. So now here's the question. How does that help shed light on the passage I'm preaching today? Well, let's look at verses 20 and 21. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. It says, then he went home. That is, he entered a house, probably Peter's or Matthew's, the two houses we've seen him go into so far in the Gospel of Mark. And it says, and the crowd gathered again. We've already seen the crowd. Most recently in verse 7, it says, there was a great crowd from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. It was a large crowd from all around, so large of a crowd that it says in verse 20, they could not even eat. They're pressing in on him that he didn't even have elbow room to get food in their mouths. It's so full of people pressing in. And verse 21, and when his family heard it, presumably they heard that there was such a large crowd that him and his disciples couldn't even eat in their own home. They heard it. They went out to seize him. Now, every time in the Gospel of Mark that this word seize is used, unless it's talking about Jesus grabbing someone for their good, it is a negative term. Here, they're seeking to seize Jesus, to control him, to take him home. Why? It says, for they were saying he is out of his mind. They thought he'd gone crazy. All these people following him, all this hype about him, and what's going on? But they want to just say, listen, this is not good for Jesus or anybody else. We're going to go take him and take him home with us. We'll take care of him. We're his family. That doesn't sound like opposition. Like, it doesn't sound like what they do in verses 22 to 30, where they're saying Jesus is possessed by Satan himself. That's clearly opposition, right? I mean, in this passage, it looks like his family is just trying to do good about him. Maybe they're misguided. But are their hearts really opposing him? Maybe they just thought it was dangerous. Like the crowd is around. He can't even have the basic necessity of food right now. In verse 9 of chapter 3, it says that the crowd was about to crush him. And so he had to get in a boat in order to save his life, in a sense. So maybe they're worried about him. Or maybe they're worried about not just the crowd, but the religious rulers. Because in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says the Pharisees and the Herodians were taking counsel together to see how they could destroy him. They were plotting against Jesus to kill him. Maybe word's getting out. Maybe they just knew the writing on the wall and they're saying, we need to protect you, Jesus. This is not safe for you or your disciples or the crowds or your own family. Or maybe even they were embarrassed, right? This is scandalous. What is Jesus saying about himself? All the hype of the crowd, Jesus, you're letting them say this about you? They're coming to you? They're treating you like you're some sort of God. But still, is that really opposition? I think it is. Look at the end of verse 21. It says, it's the last phrase, it says, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And then in verse 30, the very next passage, where there's clear opposition, it says, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. It's not a difference in kind. It's just a difference in degree. The opposition is greater from the scribes, but it's still opposition from his family. We know this in part two because they're outsiders. Look at verse 21 again. It says, he is out of his mind. Literally, it says he is outside of his mind. He's lost it. They thought Jesus has gone rogue and he's an outsider and we need to bring him back in. But what does Mark say about his family? In verse 31, that his mother and his brothers came and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. In verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him. They were inside the house around Jesus, circling him. And they said to him, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you. This word for seeking, every time the Gospel of Mark, is used in a negative way. Seeking to control. One commentator says they want to control and reprogram Jesus. They want to redirect him for their own purposes. And calling, I think every time the Gospel of Mark, the word call is used, it says they called to him. It's used of Jesus, the master, calling other people. But here they want to control Jesus. They want to be the master, and they're calling out to him. Come outside, Jesus. And by the way, isn't that backwards? Family is supposed to be inside the house, and the crowd is supposed to be outside. But here we have the crowd being inside, while the families, they are outsiders. They're outsiders because they are opposing Jesus. And we see this also because the parallel passage to this in Matthew, in chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there is a real sense in which those who do not consciously embrace Jesus for all that he is, all that he came to do, there is a sense in which they are opposing him. But can I say that most people aren't consciously opposing him, especially most Americans. Most Americans, especially church-going people or people who have been in church throughout their lives, consider themselves religious or believers. They don't consciously say, I oppose Jesus, or maybe even consciously say, I reject Jesus. But if they're not consciously fully embracing him, well, they are opposing him. And if they are opposing him, they are outsiders. Outside of the family of God and outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the will of God, no matter what you say about yourself or about Jesus or about God, you are an outsider unless Jesus claims you as one of his own. And then Jesus makes this very powerful statement in verse 35. Mark 3:35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's saying, this is the evidence. Those people are claiming to be my family, but I'm going to tell you the real proof of whether someone is my family member. They're really connected to me, whether or not they do the will of God. I'm going to spend really the bulk of the rest of my time right here in this verse. I think it's just the central idea here. Jesus is making a very loaded statement. At first, I think he's saying something foremost about himself. Notice, he doesn't say this. Whoever does my will is my brother, mother, and sister, right? You would say, whoever does what I want them to do, man, we're close, we're tight, we're connected. And that makes sense. And he doesn't say, whoever does the will of God is related to God. He says something where he's connecting both the will of God and himself. He says, whoever does God's will is tightly connected to me. He's saying that my heart is so wrapped up in God's will. My focus is so much on doing what God wants. I am so committed to God having his way that you cannot separate me from God's will. And so if you want me, you must do his will. And if you are doing his will, you have to embrace me. That's his message. In doing that, though, you don't misunderstand him here. It says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Like, I wake up every morning, I go throughout my day, and I spend my thoughts at night going to bed thinking about excited about, joyful about doing God's will. But he says, it's the will of him who sent me. He's saying something that the Father has sent him. He's not just saying that I'm a fanatic about God's will. He's saying I am so connected to God's will. And in fact, I and the Father are one. He's claiming to be the divine Son of God. And the parallel verse here of Mark 3:35, we have Matthew 12:50, where he says that the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother. So he doesn't say just the will of God, but he says the will of God who is my Father. He's claiming that God is his own Father. And we see here in John 5:18-19, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And in so doing, he was making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's saying, I am the Son, the divine Son of God the Father. He says, therefore, if you want to do the Father's will, you do my will. Doing God's will is doing Jesus' will and vice versa. And in direct connection to this, Jesus is saying in his divinity that only his claims have absolute authority considering who is in and who is out of the kingdom of God, who are insiders and who are outsiders with reference to the family of God and the will of God. And this authoritative claim, this Jesus' definitive declaration about, okay, I've looked at the evidence and I see proof, you are in and you are out. That authoritative statement turns upon one thing, he says, whether or not you do the will of God. It doesn't matter if you are the emperor of Rome. It doesn't matter if you are the religious rulers, the highest of the land of that day. It doesn't even matter if you are flesh and blood of Jesus himself. But whether or not you do the will of God. One commentator says this, that surely no one can presume to be in with Jesus apart from faith and commitment. If even the Holy Family, like Mary and James and Jude, are placed under question, then Mark places under question all who grow up amid the trappings of Christianity, whether through baptism, Christian homes, going, having church attendance, confirmation, or charitable giving, or whatever you name it. He says anyone can be an insider who sits at Jesus' feet and does the will of the Father. And no one can be an insider who does not. No one can be an insider who does not sit at Jesus' feet and seeks to do the will of the Father. Okay, so if this all-important, this hinge right here of what declares you to be in and out by Jesus' standard, his authority, whether you're an insider or an outsider, is the will of God, then don't you think an all-important question would be to ask and answer, what is the will of God and what does it mean to do it? What is the will of God and what does it mean to do it? Well, generally speaking, we say that the will of God has two forms or two aspects to it. The first is the secret will of decree. The secret will of decree. That is, God has this will of decree where he decrees things to happen. This is his eternal purpose for all things whatsoever comes to pass. From the rising of kings and kingdoms to the falling of a sparrow, this is his sovereign, overarching secret will of decree. This is just what happens. It's a secret, though, because it's not something that we know or are supposed to know. We're not God. We can't handle this. We can't know all of God's plans and all of his purposes for all things in all the earth, in all history, in all time. We're not supposed to be trying to figure it out. Instead, we're supposed to just rest in the fact that it is, that it happens. In James 4:15, James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. That is, if the Lord has a secret and sovereign will of decree, then we will live and do this or that. And if he doesn't, then we won't. We're at his mercy because he's the sovereign one, we're not. We're just submitting to and resting in the fact that God has a sovereign and secret will of decree. But the other kind, or the other aspect of God's will, is not his secret will of decree, but his revealed will of command. This is not a decree of what happens, but this is a command of what we should do. And it's not secret, it's revealed. It's revealed in this, in the Bible, in God's word. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, that we may do what he has revealed to us that we should do. Now, this is the kind of will that we see in Mark 3:35. Whoever does the will of God is like saying, whoever does this revealed will of God's command, he is my brother and sister and mother. We know that because this is something we're to do. God's secret will of decree is just what happens, but his revealed will of command is something we are to obey, something we're to do. And the parallel passage in Luke has Jesus here saying, but he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Here, doing the will of God is like hearing the word of God. It's revealed to us in the Bible, and then we obey it. We do what God says. Have you ever heard anybody talk about being outside of the will of God or being in the will of God, or people talk even about being in the center of God's will? I'll be honest, I'm not sure most of us know what we mean when we say that. It's not really biblical language. Maybe you do and I just don't. But here's what I think what we should mean if we say that. Being in the will of God or being out of the will of God is simply this. If you're outside of the will of God, you're not doing what God has revealed for us to do. You're not obeying his commands. That's being outside of his will. And being in the will of God or inside of the will of God means you are obeying what God has said in his word. It's that clear, but it's not always that easy, is it? In fact, there are many, many commands. There are over 1,000 commands in the New Testament alone. So it's enough to keep us busy for a lifetime of what we should do. And yet, I don't think our problem is we say, I'm not sure, should I murder here today or not? Because God's word says I shouldn't, but I'm not sure what the will of God is. We know it's revealed, really clear, right? A lot of those commands are easy to understand. But what about those issues of life that are not specifically addressed in Scripture? What about those issues we say, I can't find about this here in my life. I have to make this decision or go about dealing with this issue, and it's not directly addressed in Scripture. You know, most of life is lived in this arena. Because you woke up this morning, and maybe you had to wonder, should I set my alarm? Is it God's will that I set my alarm or not? If I do set it, should it be on vibrate or on sound? If it's on sound, what kind of tune should I have? What time should I set it for? And when I get up, should I eat breakfast or not? If I do eat breakfast, should I have orange juice or apple juice? Or I know we don't have any juice. Should I have this or that? Or should I wear this outfit or that thing? It's not addressed in Scripture, is it? Like, most of life is lived here, so what do we do? We're saying being an insider is made clear to us and is proven to other people and is declared to be so by Jesus based upon whether we do the will of God, but there's so much that is not revealed to us about life. What should we do if the Bible does not directly and specifically address things? I think you need to stand on two foundational truths. The first is the sufficiency of Scripture. Stand on the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is sufficient. It's enough. What we need to obey God, to have faith, and to make it all the way home to heaven is in here. This is enough. God has given us what we need. Scripture is sufficient. But part of that means that we believe that Scripture, though it doesn't speak on every issue, I think it does speak to every issue in one way or another. And I'll explain what I mean. Right now, my wife and I are looking to buy a house. But I can't find anywhere in Scripture that says, Jason, buy this house and not that one. It's not in there, right? It's not directly, specifically addressed. But the Bible does speak to a lot of general commands that I should say, wait a minute. The Bible does tell me how to view possessions. It does tell me a lot about how to spend money and how to provide for my family. It does tell me a lot about other things that play into this decision, so it does speak to it. Or maybe a little more practical for every day. There's nothing in Scripture that says you should or should not watch TV. Should you own one? Should you own five? Should you have cable or Netflix or Hulu or whatever? It doesn't tell us. So what do we do? If the Bible doesn't specifically address it, how do we know what the will of God is? Your heart and wisdom, okay? Scripture is sufficient to guide our hearts, even when it doesn't guide our actual decisions because it doesn't specifically address it. So there's these general commands in Scripture that say, hey, you should be holy. So if me watching a show is unholy, I shouldn't do it. If it says that I should be loving and not selfish, if I'm selfish with my TV watching, spending 5-6 hours a day watching instead of serving my family, then it does point to it, doesn't it? If I'm saying, it also tells me I shouldn't be prideful, or I shouldn't be lustful, I shouldn't be manipulative. It tells me a lot of things about life, about how to enter it into. So I need to apply the general commands of Scripture to my heart. Because the will of God for you in every situation, even when the Bible doesn't specifically address it, the will of God, the revealed will of God's command for you, is to have a heart of submission to Scripture. Apply God's word to your heart so you have a heart of submission to Scripture, and then apply it to your life so that you have a mind of wisdom from Scripture. There's a lot of truth in Scripture that tells us about life. Like, I know something about myself. I know something about a time, and about what matters most, and about how people are more important than houses, and that TV shows can be helpful or they can be hurtful. I know this from reading God's word. There's just certain things that you can know about life. You gain wisdom. But this happens over time. We develop a mind of wisdom through reading God's word. We believe it's sufficient, so we dive into it and say, God, teach me about life. Help me to interpret life by this, and not the other way around. And God, give me a heart of submission to your word, so help me apply what you say generally in your commands to all of life and every issue. Because Scripture is sufficient for these things. When I say Scripture is sufficient, though, I don't mean that we don't need other help. The Bible itself says that a wise man has many counselors, so we ask other people. Will you help me to apply this word in the general commands here to my own heart? Because it tells me I should live to honor God, that I should be holy and seek to love other people. How do I do that in this situation? Ask other people who know God's word and who know you and who love God and love you, and they can help you. And you also pray. You ask God, give me wisdom. Would you please help me to have wisdom such that I want to submit to you? I want to do it in the wisest way possible so that you get the most honor and people are loved the most. This is the will of God for you. So you say, I don't know what the will of God is for this situation or that situation. Okay? Because the Bible doesn't directly speak to that, right? So then in the will of God is for us in all those kind of situations that we would seek to have a heart of submission to Scripture, a mind of wisdom from Scripture, such that God would be honored and people would be loved. That's the will of God. The will of God, though, is something that we think of is sometimes so out there that I gotta have some mystical response and I know it just immediately. I feel it in my bones. That's not how it works. It's not something you always will feel at peace about. It's not always something that will be easy. You say, God, what does your word say? And how I can be more and more clear as I grow in your word, applying it to my heart and my life, that I say, yes, this is the right thing for me to do. But we don't ever do that perfectly, do we? I mean, nobody knows this perfectly. So how can you apply it to your heart perfectly? Or how can you apply it to life perfectly? We can't. Therefore, you must not only stand on the foundation of the sufficiency of Scripture, but also on the sufficiency of grace. God does not demand that you know all things in life, every possible outcome and every possible scenario. He doesn't demand you have perfect wisdom. He doesn't demand that you know this perfectly. He says you need to be growing in it. God's grace is that he will be guiding us. It's sufficient to guide us along the way. It's sufficient to instruct us along the way. And even when we make a decision that we're saying, God, I'm seeking to do what honors you and loves people. I thought this was the wisest decision, but maybe it turned out not to be. I spent my money on this thing, but it turned out it didn't work well. Well, then you will learn from that. God will instruct you because his grace is sufficient to teach you. And his grace is sufficient to sanctify you. Even when you go against his will, he can not only bring you back to repentance, but give you complete forgiveness. There is sufficiency of grace. So you say, okay, I want to honor God the most. That my heart motivation is not from sin. It's from wanting to honor God and love other people and be wise, a good steward of my money. So should I go to that gas station over there or this gas station over here? What's the will of God? I think when we do that, we're not giving weight to the sufficiency of God's grace. We say, I don't know which one is going to be more money. Well, it turns out, say you pick one, and this one turns out to be 10 cents cheaper than the other one. You say, God, thank you for your grace that you guided me into that. Let's say it turns out to be 10 cents more expensive, though. Then you say, God, thank you for your grace that you don't demand me to have perfect knowledge of everything. And it's by Jesus that I am accepted, not by my perfect knowledge of everything, not by my perfect wisdom of everything. I am preaching to you the Bible today, but I don't know it perfectly. There are things I'm saying to you right now in this message that in 10 years, I'll probably go back and say, man, I would have said that differently. Like, I'm going to grow in it. I take it very seriously, and it weighs upon me. It really does. But if I didn't trust in the sufficiency of God's grace for me in Christ, then I would never say a word. Have you ever prayed for something? I'm not sure if this is the right thing to ask for. Trust in the sufficiency of God's grace to cover that. Don't be paralyzed. That's what Satan wants. You'll never make a decision otherwise. And trust, listen, when you're trying to say, God, I'm seeking to do your will, your revealed will of command, part of what you should do is trust in the sufficiency of God's grace in his sovereign secret will of decree being good for you. I don't know if this decision is going to turn out for my bad or for my good, but I'm trusting you, God, because I don't know everything perfectly. I'm going off the information that I have from your word and from others and in life. And God says, there is grace for that. So don't be distracted, waking up saying, ooh, should I wear the white socks or the gray socks this morning? I just don't think that's practically very helpful. Because if you're saying, God, you know I want to do what honors you and is good for others in the wisest possible way. If you get so caught up in these minute little details of which sock color to wear, you're missing the grand things, the most important things, the central things in life. Because listen, God's ultimate revealed will of command had nothing to do with which gas station to go to or what socks to wear, but it has to do with Jesus. Are you embracing him? If you're not, in one sense, you are opposing him. And that makes you an outsider. God's ultimate revealed will of command for every person in this room and every person in the world is that you would embrace Jesus for all that he is, trusting him and submitting to him. This is what Jesus is saying here. This is the central message. You see in verse 35, he says, for whoever does the will of God, it's coming upon a question he asks in verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? Let me tell you, let me give you the reason. The proof that somebody is my brother or sister or mother is whether or not they're doing the will of God. And it also works reverse. If you're not doing the will of God, then you're not my mother, brother, and sister. Because if you're not sitting at my feet and seeking to be connected and related to me in every way, you're not doing the will of God. He's telling his family members, you're not doing the will of God because you're not embracing me. He's saying the same things to the scribes. They weren't having a claim on Jesus like his family were. They were having a claim on God, saying, I am following God. I'm doing God's will. I know God's word, and I'm a part of God's family and God's kingdom. And Jesus says, all those are empty claims because you're not embracing me, the king of the kingdom. You're not embracing me, the son of God. This is really the message of the entire book of Mark. If you want to be an insider, if you want to have all the blessings of those as an insider, if you want to do the will of God, then you will embrace Jesus. You will trust in him and submit to him for all that he is and all that he came to do and how he came to do it. You will turn to and trust in and you will treasure Jesus, who is the suffering king and the sovereign God. But that's the message. But what to what end? What is all this going towards? I don't think it's so much about exhortation. Though yes, there's practical application of this, right? Do the will of God. Seek to know God's word so that you may do his word. Ask other people, pray and get counsel, and trust in the sufficiency of his word and sufficiency of his grace and so forth. But that's not really the main end. As I was looking at this passage and saying, Jesus, what were you after? Was your message here a word of warning or a word of comfort? I think the answer is yes. It's a word of warning to his family and to the scribes when he says, your claims are empty. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And if you want to be my brother and sister and mother, then you will do the will of God. You have to embrace me. But it's also a word of comfort. Look at verse 34. Mark 3:34. And looking about at those who sat around him, we know from Matthew's passage, this is either exclusively the disciples, or at least primarily the disciples, when he says, he points at them and it says in Matthew, and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." That's comforting to them. He says, other people think I'm crazy. Other people are saying I'm possessed by Satan himself. But you are saying, no, we believe. We want to submit to you. We want to embrace you for who you are. We want to follow you. Jesus says, that is the will of God. You're embracing me. You are insiders. You are inside the family of God, inside the will of God, inside the kingdom of God, and you get all the blessings therein. It's a word of comfort. So he says, the evidence of whether or not you are in is whether or not you are doing the will of God, ultimately meaning by embracing Jesus. And doing so ever, and improving so ever more so by being sanctified. Right? The doctrine of sanctification. Don't forget that. That God is not done with us. He is still growing us, helping us to become more like Jesus, where our bread, our butter, our meat, our potatoes is to do the will of God. That's how you know whether or not you're an insider, but that's not how you become an insider. There's a difference. It's not the doctrine of sanctification that makes us an insider. That just proves that we are. It's the doctrine of justification that makes us an insider. It's not by doing the will of God that God says, okay, now you get to come in. You've done enough. I'll welcome you in. No, it's saying, I know I can't do it well enough. I can never do enough to make myself into this family. I can't be a part of this covenant community just by doing enough of what God says, because I'm always going to mess up at it. So what we're doing is we're trusting in Jesus, who did it perfectly in our place. That he was the perfect one who always did the will of God from his heart, from the inside out. We're trusting him that we are brought in, we are made a part of the family, a part of the kingdom, by God's grace through Christ, trusting in him and his obedience to the will of God. This makes us insiders by God's grace. And God is more gracious than that. He doesn't just say, I'll bring you in to the kingdom by grace through faith in Christ. And he doesn't say, I'll give you further reassurance by working in your heart and making you more like Jesus, sanctifying you, making you more sanctus, holy like Jesus. He says, I'm also going to give you some external signs. I will give you external signs evidencing the fact that you are insiders. And the two biggest ones he gives us are baptism and communion, which we're going to partake of and witness both today. This morning, Corbin Hyder is going to be baptized. Corbin, Ryan, Jessica, you guys can come on up, actually. Church, as they're coming, listen to this. Witnessing a baptism is an opportunity for all of us to be reminded of what baptism is and the significance of our own baptism. And as Corbin is coming, this is for Corbin, but this is also for all of you. Ready? Listen, all believers here, I want you to hear this. Remember this, that through baptism, God has given us a gracious sign of love and of hope in Christ. Baptism is the sign and seal of God's promises to his covenant people. Remember these promises that God has made to us in Christ. In baptism, God reaffirms his promises to forgive us our sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He promises to adopt us into the body of Christ, the church. He promises to send the Holy Spirit daily to renew and to cleanse us. And he promises to resurrect us one day to eternal life.